It's good to be with you folks. My name is Scott Lidbeck. This is my dear wife, Rachel, whom I met many years ago at Multnomah School of the Bible. And it's been 53 years of wonderful marriage to her. And I met Cheryl Bima earlier and found out that there's another Cheryl Bima that we went to Multnomah with, but it's not her. It must be a relative. Before I get started, you're probably wondering what this is all about. Well, I had a little confrontation with my skin surgeon the other day, and they had to take off some skin cancer, and it ended up being more than they thought, and I didn't realize that I'd look like a raccoon here when I was going to be up preaching, but so tolerate it with me if you would, please. It's good to be with you. I love your church. It's beautiful. You're in the process of finding another pastor. I know what that's all about. We went through a whole year process at Rome where I pastored for 13 years and retired 2 years ago. So we'll be praying for you in that process. And Klaus and I go way back to 1961, I think. We went to Baker together. And Cam and his wife, Mary, were part of our church there at Rome. So it's so good to see you folks again. Thank you for the privilege of bringing the Word of God today. We're going to be in the book of Psalms, if you would turn there, chapter 62. And the title of my sermon today, as you can see in the notes in your bulletin there, is The Rock of My Soul in Trying Times. The Rock of My Soul in Trying Times. Can we just bow in prayer just for a moment? Father, I just want to thank you so much that you have given to us your eternal word. You have given to us even songs to sing from the Psalter of your holy word. And Lord, I thank you for this church. Thank you, Lord, that they are standing true to you and looking to you, Lord, for guidance for the future, for the next pastor that you would lead to them. And Lord, may this church grow in a further, deeper knowledge of your word, and to walk with you through whatever adversities yet lie ahead for them together collectively or for them each one individually. So, Lord, we thank you that you're that kind of God that we can trust. And may your word come alive in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In Israel's glory days, back when David was reigning as king in Israel, there were many people that God had chosen to write songs of worship to help the Israelites know how to approach him in worship, as well as songs that the choir, the temple choir, could sing to lead the folks in worship. I found out that in studying this, that David has written half of the Psalms, half of the 150 Psalms that we have here. The sons of Korah, you'll recognize them as writers of some. Asaph was a wonderful songwriter, and Moses and Solomon even wrote a couple psalms. Thankfully, there are still godly men and women today who read the psalms, and they produce music from those psalms, or are moved to write beautiful words that coordinate with God's Psalter here. And I'm thrilled that God is still inspiring people. Of course, it's not inscripturated, but it still moves us to worship God. As you can see by the superscription, if your Bibles are open to Psalm 62, there's a superscription underneath the psalm number. And that superscription is for the director of music, for Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Jeduthun was the music director under David, and David had specifically picked him to lead the choir and to use musical instruments and so forth to help them to worship. He was a Levite. He was especially appointed by David to produce both the beautiful sounds that would fill the air around the tabernacle in Jerusalem. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 41, it says that Jeduthun and Heman were chosen and expressly named to give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. These two men had trumpets, they had cymbals, for the music and instruments for sacred music. So David entrusted these inspired words that we're going to look at this morning into the hands of Jeduthun, who was the top worship leader in Jerusalem at that time, in order to produce the sounds, the musical percussion, the brass, that would lift up the thoughts that God had given to David to record in the Word of God. So they had skills musically, they had skills vocally, and they had a choir to work with. This was no small responsibility when you stop and think about it, to produce the music that would match with the sacred words that God had inspired that are now in our Bibles 2019, so many years later. It's interesting that these men's appointment to these positions was a very important position, but it also extended beyond the early days of David into a time of great stress for David. And it's believed that this psalm was written during the time when Absalom, his son, was rebelling against him and was forming his own cadre of leadership and an army to take over his father's throne. So this psalm is likely written during his time of escape from Absalom, the very fragile time of waiting and trusting God for an extreme time of adversity that David was about to enter into. So in the flow of conversation in these 12 verses, we're going to see David talk to his own soul first, and then he's going to talk about his enemy, and then he's going to readdress his own soul, and then talk to the congregation, has some words for them, and then address himself to God finally. And we come to that theme that it's at the top of your outline there, enduring adversity depends on our faith in who God is. So first of all, he's going to affirm his salvation. And I put the personal, first person personal pronoun there so that we can assimilate and apply this to ourselves. Think of you voicing these words to the Heavenly Father as you need to affirm your foundation as I do. There's a God-focused waiting process here he's talking about. How many of you get excited about waiting for something? Queuing up at the grocery line at the store. Well, at least we're grateful that there's still food on the shelves, right? Or queuing up at the DOT. That's always a thrill. Waiting for a FedEx delivery of something very special that you want. Or on the more serious side, awaiting the results of a medical exam, a legal report, or a son or a daughter returning home from overseas duty. That's some far more serious waiting, isn't it? Listen to David's heart here in verse 1. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. Did you catch that? David is not waiting for some human being to rise up to help him here. He's not waiting for some big event to happen. He's waiting for God himself, for God plus nothing, plus no one. It's a beautiful statement of fact here. His focus is on God who gives eternal life, who brings life, who brings his plan to completion in our lives. It's living in readiness for God to do something, staying put in anticipation of God's next move, not something I can conjure up. I think dogs learn the word stay and wait far better than humans do sometimes. We have an American Eskimo dog, a beautiful little dog, named Shasta. And sometimes Rachel will tempt him. She'll hold out a treat to him, and sometimes he jumps up in his hind legs to try to get it, and she says, sit, stay. So he's down, and he's just looking at her, and then she leaves the room. She goes out of sight. I love to watch Shasta in his wait mode. He's sitting there in anticipation, and he's learned from puppyhood that if I just wait here and obey and stay, I'm going to be rewarded because I trust my masters to deliver what it appears they're going to give to me. And then he hears those wonderful words, Shasta, come. And immediately he's around the corner and he finds that treat and gobbles it down. And he's rewarded for staying. I think there's a lesson there for us, don't you? But what is our tendency as Christians? When we don't see a resolution to the adversity or problem that we're facing, we don't see it on the horizon, we can't figure it out, so we try to devise our own answers to life's adversity, don't we? Our own solutions. And depending on what the situation is, maybe we find some seminar in town we can go to try to figure out what's the next move. Or we can read a self-help book. Or who knows, go bomb a Facebook friend or something. And we enter into some kind of a nonsensical talk. We listen to the wrong voices instead of listening to God. We go on a spending spree. That always helps when we're depressed about some adversity. Or we simply withdraw into ourselves, into an empty soul that's no longer lingering in the Word of God. What is David's plan of attack? What does he do? He didn't have all these self-esteem books to go to. He didn't have Facebook friends to dump on. Didn't have seminars to go to. Instead, he remembers where his salvation comes from, which is the very core of a relationship with God, and to allow then his soul to quietly, patiently, genuinely, peacefully wait for what God has in store, what God has designed to help him through, what his next move is. And that's where hope waits for us. And if you jog on down to verse 5 there, you'll notice it says, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. Is there anything or anyone higher to hope for, more important to hope for, than God himself and his intervention in our life to help us through this very personally designed adversity that he has just for us? The preservation of your life is only secured by God. Enduring adversity depends on our faith in who God is. That means you need to know your God. Secondly, I see here in verse 2, we have a rock-solid security. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Notice that the verse doesn't say that God is like a rock or like a fortress. It says he is. He's using the present being verb, is, present tense. And it equates these three as the essence of God, a fortress, a rock, and salvation, because that's who God is. All of those relate together to show us who God is. And the phrase God is occurs 6 times in this psalm alone. The great I am says, I am your rock. I am your fortress. I am your refuge. I am your salvation. What does a rock symbolize to you? A big rock? Solid, strength, stability, immovability. Fortress, that's a stronghold we run to in times of adversity and attack. And both images represent safety, security, untouchability of my eternal soul in the face of adversity. And adversity comes in all shapes and sizes, doesn't it? Sometimes anticipated, and sometimes totally out of the blue. And our ability to stand strong and safe in light of that is nothing more than a faith-filled response to who we know God is. Some of life's adversities come upon us with the suddenness and ferocity of a major earthquake, totally strikes without warning. A car accident. That happens often just like that, doesn't it? Probably all of you have those kind of stories to tell. Or a cancer diagnosis. I have a good friend at the church where we go, Good Shepherd Community Church, Bible Church now, that I've known since I was a teenager. And 3 weeks ago, the doctor told him he has leukemia. Friday was his funeral. Just like that. And that family is hurting because it was such a surprise, such an attack. They weren't anticipating that. How about spouse abandonment, spouse abusal? Those things come pretty quickly. Or a Christian leader whom you've trusted his teaching, and suddenly he's going woke. He's going way off the deep end into the dark side. It's very sad. But our unshakable God is a rock when the earth turns to quicksand below us and friends fail us. God is our refuge. That means that he's our protector from danger, from distress, from discouragement, from calamity, when we can see the storm clouds gathering on the horizon. When those dark clouds are gathering and the winds of adversity are picking up and you and I can do nothing about it. But we can see it coming. And look around us today. What do you see coming? We're facing some of the fiercest storms of moral and ethical decay in our lifetimes, right? And some of you have lived a lot longer than I have, and you've seen bad things, but we've also seen wonderful good days, haven't we? Has God blessed America when we put him first, when we put Israel first? And what's happening now? How can God bless America anymore and all this going on? It's sad. Increasing hostility to Christ, to his church, and it's happening in America, land of the free and home of the brave. And that hurts deep, doesn't it? And in times like these, God is that defense. God is that fortress that we must run to, a strong tower in which we must hide, but not in fear. See, that's the big difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Maybe the non-Christian recognizes the same calamities around us that we do, but they don't have a fortress to run to, and we do. Satan wants you to run in fear, to hide, to move someplace else where we don't have this. Well, where in the world can you move these days? But to trust in faith and hope of God's salvation. Remember, security does not come from inside here of who we are, who we know, what we own, our bank accounts. No, it comes from Christ alone. Enduring adversity depends on our faith in who God is. So then we come to a change here. David's song changes. Knowing that he is secure in his salvation, now he's going to address what he knows about his enemy. And this is often good for us. And when we get that secure foundation under us and know where we can run to, let's remember what our enemy's plan is and what his pleasure is. His plan. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? Who were David's enemies at this time? Was it the Amalekites? Was it the Philistines? David had basically subdued them and given Israel freedom from attack from these nations, right? So where was his enemy? His fellow Israelites. People that he once reigned over. People that liked his rule, but decided that maybe this young upstart, good-looking Absalom, his son, would do better for us. These are the very people that once appreciated his, or lived under, his rule, his kinsmen. This term, how long, is more of a mockery than it is of a time check here. He's not watching the clock to see how long it's going to go. He's mocking his enemy. Because where are his feet standing at this time? Where is his heart located, situated? It's on the rock, isn't it? So their plan is failing. And David knows that on his own, he is just a teetering wall. He's somebody that can be pushed over very easily on his own, apart from Christ. It says they only plan to thrust him down from his high position. Knock David off that throne. Humiliate him. Even though God blessed Israel through him. See, this is far more than a family crisis, an issue between father and son. This was a national tragedy. When narcissists rule, evil prospers. Satan is a destroyer, not a builder. There is not a good thing that Satan has done. He hates good leaders. He discredits them. And he tries to put up his people, his men and women, who are after their own glory. They're not after your good. So that's the plan. Knock down the good people, put up the bad people. And the second thing here relates to it, understand the enemy's pleasure. And this is hard for us to understand. Those of us who walk with the Lord and understand what truth is, look what their pleasure is. They take pleasure in what? What does it say? Falsehood. Lies. Take pleasure in lies. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Selah. So David felt it firsthand, didn't he? Coming from his own son, within his own family, his son spreading lies about him and making his father David an enemy of the state. How much lower can you go? So the same deception, my friends, reigns in the hearts of our world leaders today. There are so few that you can trust to tell the truth anymore. They are two-faced hypocrites. Lying is a delight to them. It's like a Sunday picnic down by the lake. They love it so much. It's their heart. It's their very essence to lie, to distort the truth. They spread fear by suppressing truth, thinking that they are the only arbiters of truth. And if you disagree, what's happening in America today? You disagree with the political line that's going around? You could be imprisoned. It's happening to good people in our own country. H.L. Mencken said, "The urge to save humanity is almost always a false front for the urge to rule." Selah. Think of the lies that abound today about abortion, even about the climate, racism, gender fluidity and identity, lies about socialism, evolution, even lies about the Bible. And the list could go on. I might throw medicine in there too. The only way that you can accurately judge the science of the people that are trying to rule the world is to start where? Right there. That's right. The Word of God. It's going to give you your firm foundation upon which to judge right from wrong. And knowing Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life will free you from the possibility, the tendency to believe these lies and follow the mainstream these days. Start with the Word of God. Anchor yourself in that truth that Jesus is the way. He's your salvation. He's your rock. He's your fortress. Now, verses 5 to 7 are going to sound familiar to you. Reaffirming my source of hope. There's a repeat here of helpful truth. So compare verse 5 with verse 1 that we've already studied. Verse 5 says, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him." Now, look back up to verse 1. It says, "For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation." Notice, first of all, three things that are different here. He inserts the word, "O my soul," which is an intensification of that self-talk. He says, this is so serious, I want to make sure it's firmly embedded in my mind, in my thinking, in my my will, that this is true. Secondly, the verb tense changes from a present active statement, my soul waits, to a command for your soul to wait. Because our tendency, again, is not to wait. Don't jump the gun. Don't attempt to fix all your problems on your own. Don't try to advance God's timetable, because he knows the future far better than you and I do. And the third thing that you see different here is that the object has changed from salvation to hope. Now, those two are very closely related, aren't they? Because hope is the consequence of salvation. You're saved, you have hope. And it so well fits with Hebrews 11:1. We hope for what God has promised but is not yet seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You've probably memorized that verse, Hebrews 11:1. Now, verse 6 and verse 2 are also very similar, aren't they? Verse 6 says, he only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. Now, remember what verse 2 said? He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Why does he leave the word greatly out the second time he is reaffirming his salvation? I think it's because David realizes that the degree of shaking does not matter to a Christian whose faith is firmly founded on the rock. Because God's rock doesn't change. God is the rock. He doesn't move with the whims of our culture. He's solid, and David is solidly there. The size of the problem, big quake or small, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. It's no problem. I will always be sounded, solidly grounded in my God's salvation. Verse 7 is a reminder here to reflect on him. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. See, God is my all in all. He is all I need in this life. And he's my glory forever. Inserting that idea of glory refers to the very essence of God's character, who he is. We glorify God. We acknowledge his glory in his creation around us. We acknowledge his glory in the great works that he has done. But you know where God is most glorified? Right here. When you and I as Christians act responsibly with the truth he has given to us and obey him, that's when the world can see who God is. If I be lifted up, Jesus says, I'll draw all men to him. And how is he lifted up? By you and I living for Jesus. I love Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. That's a wonderful place to refresh yourself in realizing this is Jesus' last prayer for his people, not only his present disciples, but for all of his future disciples, you and I. The last night he's with them. And it's a beautiful demonstration of that interrelationship between God the Father, God the Son, and us, wherein dwells God the Spirit. In verse 21 of John 17, it says, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. When they see Jesus in us, acting out the way Jesus wants us to live, they'll either reject him totally or accept and ask, how do you have the faith that you do? And then he talks about the glory, verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. I have given to them that they may be one even as we are one. Now, you've probably noticed as you've read Psalms or Isaiah or some of the other prophets that write poetically in the Hebrew, it doesn't rhyme. Poetry doesn't rhyme. Instead, it kind of repeats itself in various ways. It's called parallelism, parallel thoughts. And there are at least three kinds of parallel thoughts in Hebrew poetry. Sometimes it just restates lines to contrast thoughts, and that's antithetical parallelism. It helps plant a truth deeper in using words to build it out more. That's synthetic parallelism. Or it can practically repeat the line, and that's synonymous. Just a little bit of a nuance change. So it's I kind of look at it like it's a refrain in one of the hymns that we sing. It repeats things and helps us to reinforce the truth. So, my friends, when adversity tests our faith, let's do what David did. Let's reaffirm our confidence in his salvation, that he is the rock, he is our fortress, and there is no one else on earth that can possibly provide safety, security, or freedom, even from his own son, as David was in. So now it's time to encourage his people. Verses 8 to 10, he says, "Prayer is our safe place. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah." So when it was discovered that Absalom was fomenting this rebellion against his father, many faithful people followed David out of the city to get out of there into a place of safety. His military personnel and their families, the priests, musicians, friends, advisors, they all had to hightail it out of Jerusalem because Absalom had now established himself there as king. Because if they had stayed, their lives would be in jeopardy if they were remaining faithful to David. So this was a very strong plea to those people to sing this song that he's writing while he's out in the wilderness, escaping from his own son, to earnestly seek God, to pour out your heart to God, to empty yourself of any self-motivation and all that stuff that we're fed these days in the secular realm. Empty yourself, empty your needs before God. He already knows them. And let him fill you with himself and with the truth of his word. Prayer is a place of safety for all of us. And I'll bet every person in this room can tell their story of what prayer did in a time of crisis in your life. We've had a couple deep crises in our life that were totally out of the blue, shocking to us, costly to us. And we could not help but find our place of safety, sometimes with our faces on the floor, crying out before God. Maybe you've been there. You know what that's like. I found this interesting historical battle that I'd never heard of before. In April of 1801, Lord Nelson laid siege to the city of Copenhagen. The British military just blasted this town to smithereens with their mortars and their rockets. Kind of sounds like Fort McHenry in a sense. And they just leveled the city. It just burned. It was terrible. And later, one of the officers was walking through the city, and they came across one house that was totally unscathed by any fire or any blasts. And he asked a passerby, whose house is this? And they said, well, it belongs to a Quaker who doesn't believe in fighting. Instead, he gathered his family there, and they prayed during the whole bombardment. And they were not touched. And that officer thought, wow, surely the Lord is a fortress, a strong deliverer for them. See, prayer is our safe place, my friends. Never neglect it, especially when you're facing tough times. And we all do. And we'll probably face tougher times. Verse 9, there's the truth there that people share the same spiritual poverty. God is the same refuge for the commoner as he is for the king. Look at what he says. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are what? My Bible says a delusion. A delusion, that's interesting. In the balances, they go up. Together, they are lighter than a breath. So David here is equating the pauper, the lowest people, with himself as far as his standing before God. And apart from God's salvation and God's work in their lives, everybody, it doesn't matter their status in life, politically or culturally or anything else, are in need of God's redemption. We're all just a puff of air, all in equal need of salvation. Wealth, honor, power, position does not increase your value before God. And then verse 10, worldly wealth is not our hope. He adds this very important command, put no trust in extortion, set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. So two things here. First, don't seek riches the way the world does. Through extortion, he says, and robbery, deception, and conniving to put this person down so that you can be wealthier than them. It's wrong. It's empty. It's dangerous. And I have a feeling that maybe David was thinking about his own son Absalom, who was stealing the throne that God had given to David. And what happened to Absalom? It was kind of dangerous, wasn't it? Because David's army routed Absalom's army, and Absalom got on his mule, and he started mule, and headed out of town through oak forest. And you remember what happened to Absalom? His beautiful hair got caught in the twigs. And there he hung until Joab, David's commander, came and speared him. It was deadly to try to gain riches that way. Secondly, he says, if you are blessed with riches, don't let them rule you. That's so important. 1,000 years later, the Messiah would be teaching his people on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and teaching them not to lay up treasures for themselves on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal. How many of you have ever had something stolen from you? I'll bet every hand could go up. Instead, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven that are going to last forever. You see, seeking greater earthly rewards now and conveniences and all those things now often negates the possibility of receiving eternal rewards when we see Jesus face to face, and we all will. Surviving either poverty or wealth with a pure heart is a matter of faith. It always is. So is your faith firmly planted on the rock? Is it set on the right priorities? So in the final two verses here, as we come to the end of this psalm, David is addressing God's trustworthiness, the assurance of God's power. And this is one of the most important verses that hopefully you'll leave with today. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. When you read the once, twice phrase in here, he's not keeping count. What he's doing is he's affirming the certainty of the truth that he's about to give you. And there's very important certain truth here that will set you and I free of doubt and fear. And what's that truth? All power belongs to God. All power belongs to God. And a world system that's gathering wealth and power like a snowball going down a steep hill, it's so important to remember this truth in whatever circumstance you're in. See, it's God's to give away, and it's God's to take away. All power belongs to God. Satan is an illusionist. He wants you to believe that he's now in power over you because of what you believe. He's a power monger. He's an illusionist. He's a liar. And he's sucking truth out of the air like a vacuum cleaner because he is the prince of the power of the air. But he's on a leash. And he doesn't want you to believe that. He doesn't want you to know that. He can only go as far as the sovereignty of God allows him. So put your trust in the only one who can possibly deliver you from the situations that you get yourself in, or that God allows you to go into, Almighty God. The second assurance here is of God's steadfast love, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. All power belongs to him, steadfast love belongs to them. The Hebrew word here is chesed, which refers to a loyalty, a covenant commitment that God makes to us as his people. He never fails to deliver the undeserved grace and mercy and salvation that he promises to us. Never fails. Does God's love protect and provide for his children? It certainly does. Does God's love allow pain and suffering? Oh, you bet it does. And all of you can tell your stories of the pain and suffering, the losses that you've experienced. Think of our brothers and sisters around the world who are living in countries where if you have a Bible, you'd be killed. If you meet together to sing, you'll be killed or imprisoned. It's happening every day. Hundreds and hundreds of our brothers and sisters are giving up their life because of their confidence. Their feet are firmly standing on the rock. On their own, they're like a tottering fence that can be pushed over. But because they're solidly grounded, God calls them home. He allows the evil one to take them. A friend sent me this devotional thought that I thought was so good for this sermon. It says, there are five things, simple statements. Trust in his timing, rely on his promises, wait for his answers, believe in his miracles, and rejoice in his goodness. I guess there's six. Relax in his presence. Relax in his presence. And then the final thing here is the assurance of reward. For you will render to a man according to his work. Wow. God is watching and recording everything you do for his kingdom. That's a beautiful thought, really, because there's coming a day of judgment when we face Jesus Christ, where he is going to reward the works that you have done after you were saved for his glory. He's going to reward you. And that day could be just around the corner, my friends. I'm hoping it is. I'm ready to get out of this world. See, you'll not be judged for your sin because Jesus already dealt with that at the cross, didn't he? You don't have to worry about that part. But there will be many believers who will experience a loss of rewards when they see their Savior face to face, and there will be great sadness because the works that they did were themselves. They were burned up, wood, hay, and stubble versus the precious stones that Paul talks about in Corinthians. All done for self-glory. So what should our response be today? Let me just summarize just a few things here for us. First of all, make sure that your security is in Christ alone. And I hope that everybody here has made that decision to follow Jesus, to accept him as your own Lord and Savior, knowing that you're a sinner bound for hell, and that only God's love, grace, and mercy can possibly save you from that if you just submit to him and believe in him. Make sure your security is in Christ alone. And maybe it's time for us all to do a little temple surgery. We are the temple of God. And it's time for us to do a little self-examination of what we're doing with the temple of God. Is it indeed striving to please God? Are we yielding to his power? Secondly, wait for God's plan to unfold. Don't rush him. Don't subvert it with your impatience. Let him work in his time and watch him do things that perhaps you never thought he'd do or never thought you'd have to go through. But the end result is a deeper trust in him and a deeper reflection of his character in your life, better witness to the world. Third, learn to distinguish the voice of the enemy. Sometimes Satan can get in and mess with your thoughts and make you think that what you just said will negate any further blessing or any possibility of going to heaven. Sometimes people are so insecure in their faith that they'll allow the liar to take precedence over the truth of God's word. So don't mess with that. Learn to distinguish the voice of the enemy and the voice of God. Fourth, encourage those who are following Christ in adversity, as I just mentioned, because we need each other now more than ever before in our life. So let's be prepared to encourage those who you see really need to be lifted up and have a strong arm come beside them. And then finally, seeking wealth is not a solution to adversity. Never has been, never will be. The adversity of this present age will either drive you closer to the cross or away from Christ. May it drive us all to further submission to the wonderful Lord who has saved us. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that your word speaks to our present needs, to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, for this congregation, for everybody here, regardless of what the degree of adversity is that we'll face today, tomorrow, this week, next month. And in the changing world around us, Lord, we know that there's dark days coming. So help us to stand firm in you and not to let the devil cause us to doubt, to fear, to run, to lose hope, because you are our salvation, you are our rock, you're our fortress. May our feet stand firmly on the truth of your word. Give us victory today, and as we move into the next phase of our life, we await your return. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.